책임 선택 및 고결성
우리 must accept and act upon these values.
민주당과
Honor sacred covenants
I lie for all for the body and enjoy the blessings of exaltation.
We are delighted to welcome you to the General Young Women Meeting of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on this beautiful evening. We have looked forward to seeing your bright faces and feeling your great spirits. You are a strong and noble generation in whom we have great hope. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this meeting, has asked that I, Sister Susan W. Tanner, conduct. We are honored to have with us our beloved prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, and his counselors in the First Presidency, President Thomas S. Monson and President James E. Faust, Elders Jeffrey R. Holland and David A. Bednor of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and Elders John B. Dixon and Stephen E. Snow of the 70. Each of these priesthood leaders has been called by the Lord to his service. Seated on the stand are my counselors, Sister Julie B. Beck and Elaine S. Dalton. We are grateful for the attendance of the Sisters of the Relief Society and Primary General Presidencies as well, and members of the Young Women General Board. The music for this meeting will be by a choir comprised of young women from the Provo, Utah area, under the direction of Marilee Webb with Linda Margetz at the organ. The choir will open our meeting with I Am a Child of God, with Mary Wood Lampros, a member of the orchestra at Temple Square, on the French horn. The invocation will then be offered by Hillary Olson, a Laurel in the Alpine, Utah stake.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to be gathered here this evening in the beautiful conference center and around the world, and we ask that thy spirit may be with each of us in attendance this evening, and that we may be touched by the words which are spoken by the people in attendance this evening. We also ask that we may leave with a renewed desire to live righteously and to emulate thee and thy Son. We are very grateful for the restored gospel on the earth today, and we are very grateful for thy Son's atoning sacrifice for each of us. We are especially grateful for a living prophet on the earth today and ask that thou wilt sustain him and his counselors. We are very grateful for all of the blessings which we as thy daughters receive daily, and we love thee very much, and we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It will now be my opportunity to speak to you. Following my remarks, the choir will sing, "If the Savior Stood Beside Me." Our son-in-law told his little daughter, 3-year-old Eliza, that for family home evening, they were going to have a lesson on a very special subject. She got a big smile on her face, and she said, "It must be about me, because I am very special." Eliza knows who she is, a very special child of God. She has learned this from her mother, who from her earliest infancy has sung our opening hymn, "I Am a Child of God," as a nightly lullaby to Eliza. All over the world and in almost every language, young women ages 12 to 18 declare this same thing. We are daughters of our Heavenly Father who loves us, and we love Him. Yet as they grow up, they often grow away from the confident knowledge of our 3-year-old Eliza that they are very special. Youth often experience an identity crisis, wondering who they really are. The teenage years are also a time of what I describe as identity theft, meaning that worldly ideas, philosophies, and deceits confuse us, buffet us, and seek to rob us of the knowledge of our true identity. One very good young woman said to me, "Sometimes I'm not sure who I am. I don't always feel Heavenly Father's love. My life seems hard. Things are not turning out the way I wanted, hoped, and dreamed they would." What I said to her, I now say to young women everywhere. I know unequivocally that you are a daughter of God. He knows you, He loves you, and He has a plan for you. And I know this is the message Heavenly Father wants me to share with you. Latter-day prophets and apostles also testify of our divine natures. The proclamation to the world on the family says, each of us is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents, and as such, each has a divine nature and destiny. And President Hinckley has reiterated this when he said, "You are second to none. You are daughters of God. There has come to you as your birthright something beautiful and sacred and divine. Never forget that. Your eternal Father is the great master of the universe. He rules over all, but He will also listen to your prayers as His daughter and hear you as you speak with Him. He will answer your prayers. He will not leave you alone." As you let the knowledge that you are a daughter of God settle deep into your soul, it will comfort you, strengthen your faith, and influence your conduct. If you let this virtuous truth garnish your thoughts unceasingly, you will have confidence in the presence of God, as our theme suggests. How can each of us know and feel that we are Heavenly Father's daughters? There is a veil between heaven and earth, a sleep and a forgetting when we are born. This is necessary for us so that we can gain earthly experience to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize our divine destinies as heirs to eternal life. Heavenly Father loves us, though, and He wants us to help us remember Him, so He provides for us glimpses into eternity. The Apostle Paul taught that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit gives us glimpses into who we are. Often that Spirit speaks to us when we pray, read the Scriptures, ponder upon the Lord's many blessings to us, receive priesthood blessings, serve others, or feel loved and affirmed by others. Moses learned who he was through a powerful spiritual experience. He talked with God face to face and learned that he was God's son with a special mission to perform. After having this experience, Moses was then buffeted by Satan. But because Moses had felt of God's glory, he recognized that Satan did not have any glory. Because Moses knew that he was God's son and that God had a mission for him, he had the power and ability to resist Satan, to make righteous judgments, to call upon God for strength, and continue to have his Spirit to be with him. This same pattern applies to us. As we come to know and feel who we really are, we are enabled to recognize the difference between good and evil and are empowered to resist temptation. One of the ways we can come to understand the divinely appointed mission that the Lord has for us is through our patriarchal blessings. These are very specific and individual messages we can each receive by the power of the priesthood. Another way to receive spiritual insights about our own eternal natures is from a parent or a leader who can reassure us because of their inspired glimpses into who we really are. The Spirit has whispered very specifically to me on occasion about the true identity of my children. I remember the night before one of our babies was born. I had the distinct impression that this baby would be a great friend and helper with each of its siblings in our family. This has proved to be absolutely true. Another time, when one of our teenagers was very downcast because of involvement in an automobile accident, I distinctly heard these words in my mind: "I love this child and will guide his life." And he has. Such glimpses have come again and again to me. When they have needed encouragement, I have been blessed with insights into the great and noble eternal spirits of my children. Has your mother or father ever reminded you as you were leaving the house to remember who you are? What do they mean by that? Remember that you are a part of this family with a reputation to uphold. And also, more importantly, remember that you are a child of God and must act accordingly. Missionaries wear a badge as a constant reminder that they are representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This reminds missionaries to dress modestly and comely, to treat people with politeness, and to strive to have Christ's image in their countenances. They must do these things because they wear that name tag, an outward sign of their identity. By covenant, we too have all taken upon ourselves Christ's name. His name should be engraven inwardly upon our hearts as well. Likewise, we are expected to act as worthy children of Heavenly Father, who at least figuratively has sent us to earth with the admonition, "Remember who you are." When I was called to serve you, the young women of this church, I knew I had to behave appropriately. My call was, in a sense, like my missionary name badge. One day, one of my daughters got a ticket for parking her car on the street with an expired registration sticker. I felt like the ticket was inappropriate, and I took matters into my own hands and went marching into the city government building to explain that registration papers were currently on their way to us through the mail. As I walked resolutely through the door, someone said to me, "I know who you are." That stopped me and reminded me that I also needed to remember who I am, not just the young woman general president, but most especially a daughter of God. In relationships, we must remember that others are also children of our Heavenly Father. At the first of our marriage, my husband said quite often to me and to others, "I didn't marry Susan for her looks." Finally, I teased him a little bit about this by saying, "That really doesn't sound too flattering." But he explained what I really already knew, and that this was intended to be the highest compliment he could give me. He said, "I love you for the person you are, intrinsically and eternally." The Lord said, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." In families, friendships, dating, and marriage, we should value not just beauty and resumes, but rather character, good values, and each other's inherited divine natures. In a stake in Chile, the young women did this at camp by keeping a book of each other's virtuous qualities. Each day they got better acquainted and wrote down the intrinsic good they were learning about each person there. At the end of the camp, they shared their thoughts, helping each person to see more of the divinity within herself. Their leader said, "We were literally basking in this wonderful spirit of kindness and goodwill. I can honestly say that I never heard a word of complaint from these girls. They were flourishing in a sweet spirit of mutual acceptance that is not often present among teenage girls. There was no competition, no contention. Our camp had become a little bit of heaven." The girls recognized and reaffirmed the divine natures of each other, and the spirit filled the camp as these virtuous thoughts were expressed. C.S. Lewis wisely said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. Your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Young women everywhere who know they and others are daughters of a loving Heavenly Father show their love for him by living virtuous, service-oriented, exemplary lives. I've been impressed with young women who were dressed modestly in a very hot and humid part of Brazil. They said, "Modesty is not about the climate, it's about the heart." These young women knew they were daughters of God. I have been touched to learn of the goodness of 5 young LDS students from Idaho who recently drowned in a terrible accident. They were known by their peers and in their communities for living standards of righteousness and being sterling examples of virtue and wholesomeness. These youth knew they were sons and daughters of God. I've been warmed by the example of another young woman whose parents got divorced. She did not want her younger brother and sisters to feel unloved, so she says prayers with them every night and tells them she loves them. This young woman knows she is a daughter of Heavenly Father who loves her, and she loves him by loving her siblings. And I have been moved to learn about the actions of young women in a poverty-stricken and politically oppressed area of the world. Despite their own hardships, these young women met at camp and planned ways to lift others. They made hygiene kits for women in need. They did additional service in the community, in hospitals, and in homes. We know by their actions that these young women understand their identity as daughters of God. My heart swells with love for these young women and for young women everywhere. I know that you are daughters of God who loves you. In conclusion, let me share an experience that is tender and even sacred to me. When I was first called to serve as Young Women General President, I felt terrified and inadequate. I lay awake for many nights, worrying, repenting, and crying. After several nights of this, I had a very moving experience. I started thinking about my young women nieces, and then about the young women in my neighborhood and ward, then about the young women I saw regularly at the high school, and then I envisioned young women of the church throughout the world, over 500,000 of them. The most wonderfully warm feeling began to envelop me and surge through me. I felt such exquisite love for Latter-day Saint young women everywhere, each one of you. And I knew that what I was feeling was our Heavenly Father's love for you. It was powerful and all-encompassing. For the first time, I felt peace because I knew what Heavenly Father wanted me to do. He wanted me to witness to you of His great love for you. And so I testify to you again that I know beyond doubt that Heavenly Father knows you and loves you. You are His special daughter. He has a plan for you, and He will ever be there to lead you, guide you, and walk beside you. I earnestly pray that you will know this and feel this. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
We will now be pleased to hear from Sister Julie B. Beck, First Counselor in the Young Women General Presidency. She will be followed by Sister Elaine S. Dalton, Second Counselor in the Young Women General Presidency. Following Sister Dalton, the choir will sing, "I Stand All Amazed," with Kathleen Ellingson from the Salt Lake Holiday South Stake on flute and Sarah Edwards from the North Salt Lake Utah Stake on harp. Sister Beck.
Thank you, Young Women Choir, for that beautiful song. I am grateful for our Savior and the invitation we all have to come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. I hope I can convey to you some of what I've been thinking and feeling about remembering Him, repenting, and changing. I think I can best express what is in my heart by telling you about three women and then discussing some lessons I've learned from their stories. I'll begin with Ruth May Fox, who was a Young Women General President many years ago. She served in that calling until she was 84 years old. Sister Fox was born in England, and when she was 13, she walked almost every step to the Salt Lake Valley with a group of pioneers. Her mother died when she was a baby, so she spent the first dozen years of her life living with a number of different families. She must have been a difficult child to manage because her grandmother called her a bad maid and refused to take care of her. Eventually, Ruth married and had 12 children. She shared her firm testimony with her children and taught gospel lessons while she worked beside them, but she admitted that her older children sometimes received harsh discipline because she had a quick temper and she did not always count to 10 when she was provoked. She worked hard to master this weakness and became known for her kind heart and service to others. Sister Fox lived to be 104 years old. In her long life, she experienced great joys and difficult trials, and she taught that life brings some hard lessons. The sturdiest plants are not grown under glass, and strength of character is not derived from the avoidance of problems. Last year, I climbed Independence Rock in Wyoming to find where Sister Fox had carved her name at age 13 when she was on her journey to the Salt Lake Valley. The weather from the last 140 years has almost erased it, but I was able to just make out Ruth May, 1867. I wanted to know more about this great leader and disciple of Jesus Christ who worked all her life to improve herself and whose motto was, "The kingdom of God or nothing." My next story is about a woman I'll call Mary. She was the daughter of faithful pioneer parents who had sacrificed much for the gospel. She had been married in the temple and was the mother of 10 children. She was a talented woman who taught her children how to pray, to work hard, and to love each other. She paid her tithing, and the family rode to a church together on Sunday in their wagon. Though she knew it was contrary to the word of wisdom, she developed the habit of drinking coffee and kept a coffee pot on the back of her stove. She claimed that the Lord will not keep me out of heaven for a little cup of coffee. But because of that little cup of coffee, she could not qualify for a temple recommend. And neither could those of her children who drank coffee with her. She lived to a good old age, and she did eventually qualify to re-enter and serve in the temple. But only one of her 10 children had a worthy temple marriage. And a great number of her posterity, which is now in its fifth generation, live outside of the blessings of the restored gospel she believed in and her forefathers sacrificed so much for. The last story is about Christina, who had been baptized and sealed to her family when she was a young girl, but somewhere along the way, the family had stopped living the gospel. She was now in her late teens and had been making some wrong choices and was very unhappy. One day I gave her a personal progress book and said, This book will help you incorporate the qualities of Christ in your life so you can make the changes you desire. I invite you to begin to work in your book today, and then bring it with you to Youth Fireside tonight and share with me what you've learned. That night, she said with tears in her eyes, "Today, I started my personal progress." She has written to me a few times since that day. She began going back to Sunday meetings, to Mutual and Seminary. In a couple of weeks, her sister and mother went to church with her. Later, their father joined them. And now the entire family has been back to the temple together. So, what were some of the lessons I learned from these stories about remembering, repenting, and changing? The first lesson is that everyone makes mistakes. Not long ago, I was with an 8-year-old girl on the day of her baptism, and at the end of the day, she said with all confidence, "I've been baptized for a whole day, and I haven't sinned once." But her perfect day did not last forever, and I'm sure she is learning by now, like we all learn, that as hard as we try, we do not always avoid every bad situation, every wrong choice, or control ourselves as we should. I often hear about the chosen royal generation of this dispensation, but I have never heard it called the perfect generation. Teenagers are especially vulnerable because the power of Satan is real, and they're making their first big independent choices. Consequently, they're also making their first big mistakes. This is what happened to Cori Anton in the Book of Mormon. Cori Anton was supposed to be serving a faithful mission, but he thought he was strong enough and smart enough to handle risky situations and bad company, and he got himself into big sin and big trouble when he started going to the wrong places with the wrong people doing the wrong things. My second lesson is that repentance isn't optional. We're commanded to repent. The Savior taught that unless we repent and become as a little child, we can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. We must not let one little cup of coffee, one bad habit, one bad choice, one wrong decision derail us for a lifetime. Sometimes people get casual about repenting. I've heard some people say that repenting is too hard. Others say they feel tired of being guilty and have been offended by someone who is helping them repent. Sometimes people give up when they've made mistakes and come to believe that there's no hope for them. Some people imagine that they'll feel better about themselves if they just leave the restored gospel and go away. It is Satan who puts hopeless thoughts into the hearts of those who've made mistakes. The Lord Jesus Christ always gives us hope. He says, "Thou wast chosen to do the work of the Lord, but because of transgression, if thou art not aware, thou wilt fall. But remember, God is merciful. Therefore, repent of that which thou hast done, which is contrary to the commandment which I gave you, and thou art still chosen and art called to the work." The easiest, quickest path to happiness and peace is to repent and change as soon as we can. Lesson three is we don't do it alone. It is not possible to make real change all by ourselves. Our own willpower and our own good intentions are not enough. When we make mistakes or choose poorly, we must have the help of our Savior to get back on track. We partake of the sacrament week after week to show our faith in His power to change us. We confess our sins and promise to forsake them. When our best efforts are not quite enough, it is through His grace that we receive the strength to keep trying. The Lord says, "If men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness, that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them." When we seek the Lord's help to change us, Then we have this promise. He who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. The Lord does not give up on us. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The joy and peace we receive when we know we have been forgiven is a divine blessing. That peace comes in the Lord's time and in his way, but it does come. My last lesson is that we can change. Every day is a new opportunity to remember our Savior and follow his example. Without repenting, we cannot progress. That is why repentance is the second principle of the gospel. Instead of making excuse for a weakness, we work each day to develop good habits and Christ-like qualities. President Spencer W. Kimball said, "The cultivation of Christ-like qualities is a demanding and relentless task. It is not for the seasonal worker or for those who will not stretch themselves again and again." I learned from Christina that developing Christ-like qualities in our lives is a sign that we are changing. Because we are all mortal, we all make mistakes. Repentance is not optional, but we don't do it alone. We have a Savior to help us repent. By developing his qualities in our lives, we know we are making changes that help us come closer to him. Sister Fox said that the gospel was her mantle of protection against temptation, her consolation in sorrow, her joy and glory throughout all her days, and her hope of eternal life. She took as her motto, the kingdom of God or nothing, because she knew that by embracing the gospel with her whole heart, she could receive the promise the Savior gave to us all. Whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. It is through repenting that I have come to know the Savior. And it is as I seek his help to change me that my faith and dependence on him increases. I bear testimony of his reality and power. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Sister Beck. I love these virtuous women. On one of the trails in a canyon near my home, there's a sign that says, "Stay on the path." As one embarks on that trail, it soon becomes very clear that this is sound advice. There are hills and turns and steep drop-off areas. In some places, the ground beyond the path is unstable, and during certain seasons of the year, an occasional rattlesnake appears. My message to each of you tonight is the same as the message on that sign. Stay on the path. Several years ago, I went on a backpacking trip in the Teton Mountains of Wyoming with a group of young women. It was a difficult hike, and on the second day, we arrived at the most dangerous part of that hike. We were going to hike along Hurricane Pass, aptly named because of the strong winds which almost always blow there. We were instructed by a ranger to stay in the center of the path, to stay as low as possible on the exposed part of the trail, secure everything in our packs, and move quickly. This was no spot for photographs or for lingering. I was very relieved and happy when each one of the young women that I was with had navigated successfully across that spot. And do you know, not one of them asked how close to the edge they could get. Sometimes we walk life's paths and we want to loiter in dangerous places, thinking it is fun and thrilling and that we are in control. Sometimes we think we can live on the edge and still maintain our virtue. But that is a risky place to be. As the prophet Joseph Smith told us, happiness is the object and design of our existence and will be the end thereof if we pursue the path that leads to it. And this path is virtue. The Lord's advice to Emma Smith in Doctrine and Covenants section 25 is his advice to all of his precious daughters. There we are given a code of conduct and counseled to walk in the paths of virtue. Virtue is a pattern of thought or behavior based on high moral standards. So what are the high moral standards that help us to be virtuous? Virtue encompasses modesty in thought, language, dress, and demeanor. And modesty is the foundation stone of chastity. Just as one does not hike trails inhabited by rattlesnake barefoot, similarly, in today's world, it is essential to our very safety to be modest. When we are modest, we show others that we understand our relationship to our Father in heaven as his daughters. We demonstrate that we love him and that we will stand as a witness of him in all things. Being modest lets others know that we cherish virtue. Modesty is not a matter of being hip. It is a matter of the heart and being holy. It's not about being fashionable. It's about being faithful. It's not about being cool. It's about being chaste and keeping covenants. It's not about being popular, but about being pure. Modesty has everything to do with keeping our footing securely on the path of chastity and virtue. It is clear that virtue is a requirement for exaltation. Moroni helps us understand that both virtue and chastity are most dear and precious above all things. We simply cannot afford to be casual or get too close to the edge. That is dangerous ground for any daughter of God to walk. We are counseled in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 25, that we must cleave to our covenants. Now, cleaving to me means to stick to adhere, and to really hold on tight to the promises we make with the Lord. Our covenants will strengthen us to resist temptation. Keeping our covenants will steady us on the path of virtue. As we keep the covenants we have made at baptism, we will remain in the center of the path. Elder Jeffrey Holland reminds us, beginning with our baptism, we make covenants as we follow this path to eternal life. And we stay on the path by keeping them. The promptings of the Holy Ghost will always be sufficient for our needs if we keep to the covenant path. Our path is uphill most days, but the help we receive for the climb is literally divine. We have three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, helping us because of the covenants we have made. To remind us of those covenants, we partake of the sacrament each week. In the prayer offered on the bread, we witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that we are willing to take upon us the name of thy Son and always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given us, that we may always have his Spirit to be with us. Guided by his Spirit, you will be confident and happy, and virtue will garnish your thoughts unceasingly. The Book of Mormon describes what happened when a whole society kept their covenants and lived clean and virtuous lives. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. Guided by the Holy Ghost, you will also be a righteous influence on others. I have in my office the pictures of generations of women in my family. My great-grandmother, my grandmother, my mother, and my daughter, Emmy. Their lives of commitment and faith in the plan have helped me climb higher and journey further. Looking at that picture now, I can see very clearly the importance of living a virtuous life. Today, I not only have one daughter, but five daughters-in-law. and 5 little granddaughters to add to that picture. I feel a deep sense of responsibility to live an exemplary life of virtue and holiness before them. Even if you are the first in the line of generations to come, you too have a responsibility to those that will follow you. Recently, I embarked on that same hike in the Tetons I spoke of earlier, only this time with my husband and a group of friends our same age. When we started, it was thrilling and easy, but before we arrived at our destination, we were exhausted, and I knew I was in trouble. I was not as prepared for the hike physically as I had been when I hiked with the young women years before, and I had packed my equipment carelessly and taken too much. The weight of my pack began to make me weary and ready to give up. The others were also feeling the rigors of the altitude, the steep terrain, and heavy packs. My husband sensed this and hurried ahead. I felt abandoned. However, after about an hour, I could see my husband descending the trail on the other side of the valley, and he was running toward me. When he reached me, he took my pack, dried my tears, and led me to the destination, a crystal clear lake surrounded by lofty pine trees. Then he turned around, went back down the trail, and did the same thing 4 more times for the other hikers. As I watched him, I was sorry I was so unprepared, and even more sorry that I had so many extra things in my pack that had added to the weight he had to carry for me. But I was so grateful for his strength, for his unselfishness, for his preparation, and for his love. Now, as you climb the mountains of life, stay on the path of virtue. There will be others to help you, your parents, family members, bishops, advisors, and righteous friends of all ages. And if you are weary or take a wrong turn, change your direction and get back on the path of virtue. Always remember that the Savior is there for you. He will enable you to repent, strengthen you, lighten your burdens, dry your tears, comfort you, and continue to help you stay on the path. The Savior is the perfect example of virtue. When Jesus walked the roads of Palestine, he went about doing good. He healed the sick and caused the blind to see and raised the dead. He taught the truths of eternity, the reality of our premortal existence, the purpose of our life on the earth, and our potential as daughters of God in the life to come. One of my favorite scriptures says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." I testify that this is true. He has not only marked the way, but he has even led me by the hand at times. His way is the path that leads to happiness in this life and eternal life in the world to come. I bear you my testimony that he lives. He will hear your prayers and guide your steps. Jesus Christ is our exemplar and our guide. Stay on the path. Be modest. Cleave to your covenants and be worthy of the companionship of the Holy Ghost. The Lord promises, "Be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. The kingdom is yours, and the blessings thereof are yours, and the riches of eternity are yours. Truly, I stand all amazed at his matchless life and the infinite virtue of his great atoning sacrifice. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
I stand all amazed.
We express sincere appreciation to all who have spoken and provided this beautiful music this evening. It will now be our great privilege to hear from President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet. After President Hinckley's remarks, this meeting will conclude with the choir and congregation singing as Zion's Youth in Latter Days. The benediction will then be offered by Rosie Bassett, a Laurel in the Salt Lake, Jordan North stake. President Hinckley.
My dear young women, what a wonderful sight you are in this great hall. You are accompanied by your mothers, grandmothers, and teachers. Beyond this conference center, hundreds and thousands of others are assembled across the world. They will hear us in more than a score of languages. Our speech will be translated into their native tongues. The opportunity to speak to you is an overwhelming responsibility, but it is also a wonderful opportunity. I pray for the direction of the Holy Spirit in that which I say. Others have eloquently addressed the theme of this meeting. I only mention it. It is the revealed word of the Lord found in the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. It reads as follows: Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter and unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. Could there be a greater promise to anyone than these remarkable words of revelation from the Lord? These are the words of God given in revelation to the prophet Joseph. They carry with them a magnificent promise to all who will let virtue garnish their thoughts unceasingly. Now you young women are on the threshold of life. You are old enough to have been baptized. You are young enough that the future world of which you dream still lies ahead of you. Each is a child of God. Each of you is a creature of divinity. You are literally a daughter of the Almighty. There is no limit to your potential. If you will take control of your lives, the future is filled with opportunity and gladness. You cannot afford to waste your talents or your time. Great opportunities lie ahead of you. Now I offer you a very simple recipe, which, if observed, will assure your happiness. It is a simple 4-point program. It is as follows: 1, pray; 2, study; 3, pay your tithing; and 4, attend your meetings. With reference to the first item, personal prayer, you are a daughter of our Heavenly Father. He is your heavenly parent. Speak with him. Each night and morning, get on your knees and express unto him the gratitude of your heart. Speak of the blessings which you desire and need. Never forget that this church began with the humble prayer of the boy Joseph Smith in the grove of his father's farm. From that remarkable experience, which we call the first vision, has grown this work until today. It is established in 160 nations with a membership of over 12 million. It is the very personification of Daniel's vision of a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, rolling forth to fill the whole earth. Not only can you offer your individual prayers, but you can encourage your parents to have family prayer if they're not already doing so. Prayer is the bridge over which we approach our Father in heaven. It costs nothing. It requires only faith and effort. There is nothing more rewarding than kneeling in humbly prayer. It speaks for love for deity as the giver of all that is good. It speaks of respect for self. There is no substitute for it. It is commercial, personal communication with God. The second item on my list is study. What is included in this simple five-letter word? First is a study of the scriptures. You might only read portions of the Old Testament, but it contains great lessons. The New Testament is a gold mine. It contains the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the Acts of the Apostles and other writings. Try reading just one of the Gospels, perhaps the book of John. When you are through with that, pick up the Book of Mormon. 2 years ago, I challenged the entire church to read the Book of Mormon before the end of the year. It is amazing how many met that challenge. Everyone who did so was blessed for his or her effort as they became immersed in this added witness of our Redeemer. Their hearts were quickened and their spirits touched. Some of you were too young to have read it then, but you are not too young to start to read it now. Beyond ecclesiastical study, there is the challenge of education. Resolve now while you are young that you will get all the education you can. We live in a highly competitive age, and it will only grow worse. Education is the key that will unlock the door of opportunity. You may plan on marriage and hope for it, but you are not certain that it will come. And even though you marry, education will be of great benefit to you. Don't just drift along, letting the days come and go without improvement in your lives. The Lord will bless you as you make the effort. Your lives will be enriched and your outlook broadened as your minds are open to new vistas of knowledge. The next item is the payment of tithing. Glorious is the promise of the Lord concerning those who pay their tithes. He says in modern revelation that they shall not be burned. His great promise is found in the words of Malachi. Said he, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And then he goes on to say something very interesting. Listen to this. "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit for the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call ye blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land." End of quote. While tithing is paid with money, more importantly, it is paid with faith. I have never met an individual who paid an honest tithing who complained about it. Rather, he put his trust in the Lord, and the Lord never failed him. When I was a small boy, each December my father would take us all across the street to the home of Bishop Duncan for tithing settlement. The bishop did not have an office in the ward building, and so he had to conduct business in his home. We would all sit in his living room, and one by one he would invite us into the dining room. Our tithing might be 25 cents or maybe 50 cents, but it was a full tithing. He wrote out a receipt and recorded the amount in the ward record. The amount may have been so small that it cost more to record it than it was worth, but it established a habit which continued through all of these years. With the payment of tithing have come innumerable blessings, as the Lord has promised. I was married during the Depression when money was scarce, but we paid our tithing, and somehow we never went hungry or lacked anything we needed. The fourth item, attend your meetings, your sacrament meetings. There is no substitute for partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is a solemn, sacred, and wonderful undertaking to be able to partake of the bread and water in remembrance of the body and blood of the Savior of mankind. There is no other event in human history as significant as the atoning sacrifice of our divine Redeemer. None else compares with it. Without it, life would be meaningless. It would be a dead-end journey. With it, we are assured of eternal life. Death is not the end, but rather a passing on to a more glorious existence. All of this is symbolized in the partaking of the sacrament. All other items in our meetings are of lesser importance compared with partaking the emblems of the sacrifice of our Lord. If you will do these four things, I promise you that your lives will be fruitful, that your happiness will be great, that your accomplishments will be tremendous and satisfying in every respect. May the Lord bless you, my dear young sisters. May his blessings attend you at all times and in all conditions. We love you. We pray for you. May heaven smile upon you. I humbly ask, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As I am to live by.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have the opportunity to participate in this wonderful conference this day. We are so grateful for our leaders and the inspiration that they have given unto us. We're grateful for all of our ward and stake leaders who help us understand the ways we should be living. We're so grateful for our prophet and all of our leaders, and we ask you to please bless them and know of our love for them. We ask you at this time to please help us to have the courage to live these things which we have been told tonight, and help us to know that thou loves us and that we can be strong. We ask you to please help us to let virtue garnish our thoughts unceasingly. We love thee so very much, and we are so grateful to be members of this church. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.